Well, if you're just joining us, we started last week a series for August, and it will take us through the first Sunday in September, Labor Day weekend, called Run It Back. These are sermons that I have said are based on ones across my career that have had some of the greatest feedback from people. That's not quite true. Today might not be one of the ones you said you like, but it's one I like. So it's one of my favorite sermons. Starts with a story. Heard a speaker some time back tell about an experience from his college days. He was in a campus ministry that focused on personal salvation, and he was in a group for the first time, and the leader simply asked everybody in the group, share what new insights or new challenges you are receiving in your faith these days. In other words, how is God changing you? Right away, this girl in the group began to speak. She started talking about an event that happened some years before in her early teenage years, her conversion story. She remembered it with incredible precision, this person thought. Lots of details about the camp she attended, the service that night, the speaker, the invitation given. At about that moment, somebody got up and went and got a box of Kleenex and brought them and set in front of her, which he thought was unusual because she didn't ask for that. There didn't seem to be a need for it. And right at that moment, she began to tear up and reflexively reached out and got the tissue. The person reflected on the experience later on. He said the first thing he thought about is, this story was not new to this group. They were very familiar with it. They had all heard this story right down to knowing the cue to go get the Kleenex. He said, but what bothered him a little bit about the story is it wasn't recent. It wasn't based on anything current. And after all, they were in college. They were being bombarded with new thoughts and new ideas. How are they processing that with their faith? She went back to something that happened long ago, her conversion experience. And he said, it's as if God broke through one time in her life, and that's all that was needed. But then he said, there were no new conversions to talk about. I found that statement really thought-provoking, because I had to think about how I looked at the word conversion. I considered it in a fairly one-dimensional way, that it referred only to the point in which you come to faith, your conversion story. Yet I knew that in the life of faith, God constantly has something new to show you, some new experience of God, some new idea of what it means to do God's will that can be as radical as your early conversion. After all, I knew the story of John Wesley. Most Methodists know that the experience we call what happened on May the 24th, 1738, as Wesley's conversion experience. It's when Christ broke through to him in a whole new way. But what's interesting about that is John Wesley was already a priest in the Church of England. He was a Christian. He was just having a new conversion, a new experience. The Bible is full of these stories of God constantly providing new revelations to people. Remember the time in which Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness. How did they experience God's presence? They were led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. How did the people know that God was near to them? All they had to do was look up. But what happened the moment they set foot in the promised land? The cloud and the fire went away. Now they would have to experience God in a new and different way. The Bible gives us the idea in the Old Testament that God condones violence. And yet, one day in the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet and said, no longer shall nation lift up sword against nation, neither shall there be war anymore. Did God change his mind? Or did people get to a new revelation of what God meant all along? When people got tired of listening to the prophets, God sent his son. When Jesus was crucified and rose and ascended into heaven, God then sent the Holy Spirit to empower the disciples to be the church. And on the story goes today, God revealing better and better who God is and what God wants for this world. Why doesn't God just allow us to keep one revelation and hold on to that forever? Maybe because God knows if that's the way God worked, we would all probably get stuck. And we would never experience as much of God as we can. And we might not ever get around to doing the fullness of God's will as God wants. No, you remain in the spiritual life long enough, and what you find is it's one conversion after another. One of the best examples of that's the story that we just heard. That's just a snippet of the story. It occurs in Acts chapters 10 and 11. And you would do yourself a favor to read that at some point, maybe this afternoon or this week. All of chapters 10 and 11 in Acts. The church was very fresh and it was growing. But now let's understand that to even use the word church does not mean a separate religion yet. The church at this point was still understood within Judaism. To be a member of the church meant that you obeyed and followed all of the Jewish rituals and laws until the day the spiritual leader of the church, Peter, had a second conversion. The story begins in Caesarea, where a Roman centurion named Cornelius lives. He's described as a believer in God, very devout and very generous to help people in need. No doubt if Cornelius were in Indianapolis right now, he would be helping flood victims left and right. Well, he had a vision one day, and an angel said to him, "Send a couple of your servants to Joppa, to the home of a man named Simon, who was a leather worker. Staying in his house right now is one of my servants named Peter. I want your servants to get him and bring him back to your house. He has something to tell you." He woke up from this vision, and he figured this is God telling him. So he appoints a servant. Go to Joppa. While they're on their way, the scene changes. Goes to Joppa, to Simon's house where Peter is. We are told that Peter is really hungry and he falls into a trance. Now, when you're really hungry and you have a dream, what do you dream about? You dream about food. So Peter starts dreaming about food, this sheet, a blanket that falls down from heaven, and in the blanket are all of these different animals, but they're the animals that were forbidden for a Jew to eat. They were foods that would defile him if he ate. So no doubt there were pigs that were present, because when you're hungry and you're dreaming, if you're like me, you're dreaming about bacon. I mean, bacon makes anything better. Somebody told me the other day about a donut that has bacon on it. I mean, we're putting bacon on everything. So, Peter has a dream about pigs in a blanket. I worked on that one for a while, so thank you very much. That's probably where the expression came from. It came from the Bible. Pigs in a blanket. He hears a voice from heaven and says, "Rise up and eat." And Peter protests. He says, "No, I have never defiled myself. I've never violated one of these laws. No." And the voice says back, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." Well, that's a great statement. What God has made clean, you must not call profane. Where did Peter get the idea that some foods are profane for him to eat? From his religion, from the Torah, where God spoke through Moses to the people You shall not eat such as these, the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, sort of like a rabbit. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you. See, I told you there were pigs in that blanket. Now, why is that in the Torah? Maybe for health reasons. Maybe. It was a way of making the Israelites distinct from other nations of the world. We can't really say for sure, but what we can say is it was God's rule for that time, not all time. Because now, 1,000+ years later, God is giving a vision to Peter. And Peter takes away two things from this vision when he wakes up. This vision was clearly from God. He was convicted of that. And what God was telling him in this vision was a direct contradiction and violation of everything he grew up believing it means to be holy. That if he does what God is telling him to do now, then it's going to defile his holiness. And he's scratching his head. What do you make of that kind of vision? And it's at that moment that the servants of Cornelius arrive and are knocking at the door. And Peter feels a sense from God that these people have been sent by God. So he goes down to greet them. And he finds out, what is it that you want? And they said, well, we want you. Our master Cornelius has had a vision and told us that you're here and you're supposed to come back with us because there's something that we need to hear from you. Now, Peter doesn't have one idea what this means, except he believes that God is in it. And here's a neat little side point. He goes, even though he does not understand. He goes, even though he's not that clear yet. Sometimes we don't go until it's all clear to us. We wait until we figured it out. Like, okay, now that it makes sense, now I'll do it. Sometimes you can miss out on God's best when you do that. Peter goes without understanding. He gets to the home of Cornelius. And it's beginning to make sense that he understands that Cornelius is a devout believer, even though he's not Jewish. He's a Gentile. And all of his family and his friends are gathered in his house. Here's where the door comes in. Peter knocks on the door. Cornelius welcomes Peter and says, come in. Now, I want you to think about that moment. Peter stands in a doorway of a home that is off limits to him. For a Jewish person, you are not to enter the home of a Gentile. Do you remember the trial of Jesus? How Pilate had to keep going out to speak to the religious leaders who were there. Why? Because it was off limits for them to go into the property of a Gentile. Here's Peter standing here in the door. What does he do? If he takes this step, he has defiled himself, and yet he can't let go of this vision that now is making sense to him. God wasn't telling him about the right foods to eat, but the right people to love. And so he takes a step. Have you ever stood in this doorway? Now, not this doorway, but this spiritual threshold. Have you ever been in a place where maybe like Peter, you felt God challenging you to think a new way, to believe differently, to maybe accept people that you have always believed should not be fully accepted. That to love them equally would be profane. That it would somehow lessen your own holiness or your faithfulness or your devoutness to God, because that's what you've always believed. But yet now God is nudging you, tugging on your heart and saying, I want to bring you to a new place. Have you ever been in this place where you feel like, if I take that step, I am denying God? And yet Peter relies on his revelation, and he trusts in that. Have you ever had a second conversion? Now, just because you walk through a door like that doesn't mean life gets easier. Look at what we find out next in this story. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. Now, who are the circumcised believers? Men, right? Bunch of men. Men who lead the church. And why are they criticizing Peter? Because he broke laws. Why would that be a big deal to them? Well, because we actually need them. We need people who help maintain standards, even in the church. We get fed up with it sometimes. We get irritated by it. But the church was a young, fledgling movement. They had to be careful about people just going off willy-nilly, doing whatever they want to do in the name of the church. But this also points out the problem with rule keepers, especially when it comes to religion. Because our temptation is to take a past revelation of God and feel it is our job to protect it as if God always stays that way. That our job is to build rules up around this past revelation and this past way of behaving and what it means to be religious, and to protect it. And that's when religion can start to lose its way. And we see that in the Bible. We see resistance to the prophets. We see religious leaders crucify Jesus. We see people who were resistant to Paul beginning churches that were open and accepting of everyone. We see it in Christian history. My goodness, think about the persecutions that existed over people simply translating the Bible from Latin. Think of the wars in Europe fought after the Protestant Reformation. Think of the battles we've had over slavery, over women in leadership, over the acceptance of gay people in the church, because religious leaders say, no, we got to hold on to this back. Why is it that religion can become the hardest place to have a conversion experience? During my study break, I finally got a chance to look through a file that I got from Susan's dad several years ago. Susan's dad passed away a year ago Easter, and this file is all the sermon illustrations he never got around to preaching. Once I got my preaching plan set through next April, I started going through it to see if there might be something I want to use on different weeks. Well, I came across an article he had clipped out of Time magazine from many years ago about Hans Kuhn. Well, I recognize the name Hans Kuhn. That's what made me want to read it. I studied Hans Kuhn in seminary, the great Catholic theologian. And I'm embarrassed to tell you, I did not know until reading this article, Hans Kuhn was censured by the Catholic Church. While he was hailed in his early career for the way he articulated the Catholic faith to people. As he started writing more about his questions of faith, that's when it became prickly. He started questioning the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope and the virgin birth and asking, I don't think a person needs this for faith. He even dared to suggest that Scripture should be a higher authority than the tradition of the church. And so he was stripped of the title of Catholic theologian, no longer able to teach as an approved Catholic theologian. I started researching on the internet to make sure this Time magazine was correct, because you never know with Time magazine. And the first article that came up is a current one asking, is it okay for good Catholics to read Hans Kuhn? Wow. Then I thought about another story. Richard Hayes, New Testament professor who died a year ago, January. He was the dean of Duke Divinity School. In fact, in this column from the New York Times, I just want to read the first part to you. For decades, conservative Christians opposed to homosexuality cited the Bible scholarship of Richard B. Hayes, the dean of Duke Divinity, who provided a full-on argument from Scripture against gay relationships. Homosexuality is one of many tragic signs, he said, that we are a broken people alienated from God's loving purpose. Then, last year, Mr. Hayes released a thunderclap into the evangelical world by recanting his earlier views and asserting that a deeper reading of the Bible revealed that same-sex relationships are not sinful after all. Just as surprising as his about-face was, his explanation was for why. Mr. Hayes changed his mind about same-sex relationships, he said, because God changed his mind. He went on to describe how he believes in the Bible, we see a God who changes. In other words, it brought Richard Hayes to a second conversion. And it wasn't popular with people who once hailed him. In fact, one leader in the conservative world said, he has backslidden into heresy. Why is it the church, religion, can be a hard place to experience new breakthroughs of God, new understandings of God's will and way for this world? So are you ready to be done with religion? Go ahead and grab your coat and your hat. Let's just head out the door. Enough of church. Now, wait a minute. Before we go, let's go back to our story. About the time that the apostles began to criticize Peter for entering the home of a Gentile, for setting a bad example for the church. About the time we all are saying, here we go again, we've seen this before, a bunch of men telling people how it's gonna be. That's exactly what I'm tired of. That's what I wanna get away from. Stick around. Because they stop and they listen to what Peter has to say. Peter doesn't get defensive. He doesn't say, now let me tell you folks a thing or two. He just tells his truth, the revelation that he received from God. And he described what happened in the home of Cornelius, how the Holy Spirit came upon these people who were gathered there. And it seemed to be God's way of saying, they are as worthy to be here as I am. After he finished, it says, when they'd heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. They were silenced, and they affirmed. What does it take to have a second conversion? Humility and courage. Courage to share what God has put on your heart. Courage to be honest. Courage to talk to people you disagree with. But also the humility to listen. And to listen for what you might hear of God's voice in what's happening. Elie Wiesel was a Holocaust survivor who went on to win the Nobel Prize. He had vowed after his days in Auschwitz and Buchenwald after the war ended that he would never write about his experiences. He went to Paris. He learned French. He became a reporter. But in 1954, he was a part of an interview with François Mauriac, the famed Catholic member of the French Academy. He was listening to Mauriac go through an impassioned monologue about the divinity of the Jew Jesus. And as Wiesel listened to this, he grew increasingly agitated, and then he said, "I did something I've never done before. I acted rudely and interrupted him." Here's what he said. "Sir, you speak of Christ. Christians love to speak of him. In your religion, that's all you speak of. Well, I want you to know that 10 years ago, not very far from here, I knew Jewish children, every one of whom suffered 1,000 times more, 6 million times more than Christ on the cross, and we don't speak of them. Can you understand that, sir? We don't speak of them." Mauriac did not get defensive. He was visibly moved. He started to weep. He insisted that Wiesel keep talking. He wanted to know more about what he experienced. They started to meet together, have a coffee, discuss more and more. And finally, Mauriac challenged Wiesel and said, "You must write. You must tell your story." And exactly 1 year later, Elie Wiesel handed to François Mauriac the transcript of Night, the stories of his experience, which have now sold more than 10 million copies worldwide. Oh, when believers have the courage to share what God puts in their heart, and other believers have the humility to listen, not only do they become converted, but it leads to a blessing for other people. Let us pray. Oh God, who is always on the move, you are revealing yourself in new and different ways all the time. How do we see it today? How do we see you? How are we understanding what you want for your world right now, Lord? Because you always want to carry out that will through people. Oh Lord, convert us again and again and again for you. Amen.